I had a lady who said to me, we're really having problems with our son. And I said, well, I know your son. I can understand that. What problem have you got, though, in particular? And she said, his imagination is just running away with him. We don't know what to do. We've applied every means of discipline. We've put him in his room. We've taken away some of his privilege, blah, blah. I said, what's the deal with the imagination? She said, I'll send him next door for a cup of sugar. And he'll come back in 45 minutes. And I say, honey, why did it take so long? Well, there was a big tiger there when he got to the neighbor's gate, you know. Or go clean up your room. And he just never seems to make it to the room because there's a lion there at the... Just wild, wild imagination. And she said, we need your help. And I said, well, I never read about that in the Bible. I don't know where to go for any text on imagination. Beyond imagination, that's not a good place to go. You know, I want to take him beyond his imagination. And I said, well, just drop him by some morning and at least I can talk to him. So Friday morning she dropped him by, and actually she caught me in the hall. I was headed to the sanctuary. I would go down. I was connected to the past. And in that church, they read from the pulpit Bible. That may have been the only church in Christendom that's ever read from the pulpit Bible. I don't know, but they did. And so I would go and find my text in the pulpit Bible, and I'd mark the hymns and the hymn book and everything. And I said, come on, Tommy, let's go down here, and let's just talk a little bit. And so I said, interesting thing. Last week I was in here, just a week ago today, I was in here in the sanctuary getting ready for the service on Sunday, and suddenly I was aware of another presence in this room with me. His eyes got big, and I said, it was a big bear. I looked at the back of the sanctuary, and there, lumbering down the aisle toward me, was a huge bear, 10 feet tall. I was paralyzed. I couldn't move. I couldn't run out of the sanctuary. And I was so frightened, I just closed my eyes, and I could sense him coming closer. And at last, I could smell his hot breath in my face and open my eyes. And there he was, this monster 10-foot bear about to pounce on me. Eyes are big as saucers. And I said, and then suddenly, I was aware of another animal in the room. It was a little bitty dog, just 10 inches high. Little black and white dog. And that dog came running down the aisle and jumped up on the shoulder of that bear and got him by the ear and body slammed him to the floor and got him around the neck and choked the life out of him and grabbed him by his tail and began pulling him back down the sanctuary. And I went and looked out the window, and he took him over in the corner of the church yard. And he dug this big hole with his little paws, and he took his nose and he rolled that big bear into that hole, and he covered him up and buried him. I said, now, Tommy, you believe that story? He said, oh, yes, sir, that's my dog. Okay, I want your imagination to be that forceful. And I want you to imagine that you've never heard of a small group. You see, it takes that kind of imagination, doesn't it? I mean, here I am carrying coals to Newcastle. Small groups. I mean, that was the rage at the end of the 70s and the early 80s, wasn't it? I mean, that's a fad that has passed. That was the rage back then. I got 6 books on my shelf about small groups. Don't talk to me about small groups. Well, here I am to talk to you about small groups. You see, it's one of the strategies, one of a very few, really, right? A very few crucial strategies in the paradigm of revitalization. And you're saying, are you kidding me? Small groups? Well, that's why I want you to use your imagination now and pretend that you've never heard of small groups, that you never tried small groups, that they didn't work for you, they'll never work for you. You don't want to hear any more about that's what you got to remove, you see. Use your imagination. It's a blank tablet. that I am writing on this afternoon. You're saying, I don't know. I know you got your doubts already. I'm aware of that. And you're saying, maybe it's going to work in some place. It's not going to work in my church. I mean, we've got a really small church. In fact, our church is a small group. And we don't need any small groups within our small group. And if we start doing this, it's just going to seem so shallow and so superficial. I'm going to be doomed to failure before I start. And they're going to say, what'd you learn at that conference that you attended? And besides that, our church is so small that everybody knows everybody. Now, you're aware, because you haven't completely forgotten all this stuff. Your imagination's not really that great, is it? You know that part of that's fellowship and getting to know and building relationships. And you're saying, my church already knows too much already about everybody in my church. And in fact, I can't tell you how anxious they are to find out everything they can about everybody else in that church. Well, you see, that may be the case. It may be that they really do know one another, at least at some level, but they've never really experienced fellowship with those people that they know. They're there. They can tell you the names of all the children and the birthdays and the names of the cat and the dog and all else. But that doesn't mean that those people have experienced biblical fellowship. That doesn't mean that they are being discipled. It doesn't mean that they are discipling one another. It doesn't mean that they are interested in making disciples. Let's go back to the basics, okay? And I just want to remind you of how absolutely crucial strategy 9 is in the paradigm of revitalization. Okay? Let's put it in its context then. What is the Great Commission in the Great Commission? What is it? Tell me. We've already discussed that. What is it? Make disciples. Put the first slide up there for me. Make disciples. Why discipleship? That's the mandate, isn't it? That is our Savior's last command before His ascension. Go, and as you are going, blah, blah, blah. And Harry reminded us of the one imperative there. Make disciples. Now, you've got the elements of discipleship. This is just to show you where we are in all that we've learned thus far. What are the elements in true biblical discipleship? Well, W-E-L-L, worship, evangelism, loving, and learning, right? We want well churches. What is the expression of those elements? You've heard it. Just a reminder. Upreach, outreach, inreach, downreach. How do we know if, in fact, we are a disciple-oriented congregation of God's people? How do we know if we are doing discipleship? What are the evidences of that fact? Here they are. You've heard it already. Exaltation, evangelism, enfolding, and equipping. Now, we've talked about the mandate. I don't need to say any more about the mandate. Why the model of small groups? That is the model, isn't it? That is the method of New Testament disciple-making ministry. Small groups. That's why it's crucial. I just want to remind you of that so you won't dismiss this with a ho-hum. Everybody's tried it. That's out the window. We need something new. That is not the case. Look at the biblical basis for small group ministry. Three expressions of this that I just want to bring quickly to your testament. It's really found throughout Scripture, beginning in the Old Testament. You know the story of Moses and his father-in-law coming to him and saying, "Moses, you're going to kill yourself. This is more than you can bear." And so what did he tell Moses he needed to do? Start some small groups. Basically, what he said, read it in Exodus 18. You need to get this group, and in this group you have these groups, and in these groups you have even smaller groups. And you break it down to manageable, small groups of people if, in fact, you want to lead these people as God is calling you to lead them. What about the New Testament? Well, in the New Testament, wouldn't we think that if this is that important, then we would expect to discover it in the ministry, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus? Yes, we would expect that. And when we begin our search is not disappointing. We find that to be the case. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Harry's already talked about this in the pyramid. He had the Lord Jesus at the time he chose the 12 had a much larger group of disciples, right? And yet we're told that he goes out, spends the night in prayer, and with the break of day, he calls 12 to be members of his small group. In fact, the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry was as a small group leader. He spent the majority of his time with those 12 men. Doing what? Doing some of the things that Harry talked about in the last session. Developing leaders. He's going to leave. He knows he's going to leave. And he is developing 12 men who will be 12 small group leaders themselves. And so it begins to pyramid down. Interestingly enough, he had three that he trained specifically within that group, didn't he? Peter, James, and John. You read the list of the disciples or the apostles, and you find those three always positioned in, as the leader of three others within the group of the 12. The Lord Jesus said, I need a small group if I'm going to accomplish the work that the Father has given me to do. What about the early church? The early church implemented small groups. We've got the house churches. They were essentially small groups. And you can see three that I've mentioned there. You can look up the references. Lydia's house. And then Aquila and Priscilla, the small group, the house church, which was basically a small group, mentioned twice. And then finally, Nympha's house. The Jerusalem church, the mother church, as it began to grow and developed, implemented a strategy of using both large groups and small groups. Not one or the other, both. Large group assemblies, small group studies. You've got the Acts references there. In the temple courts, in the temple courts, in the temple courts they were teaching. And then you read about those small groups, house to house, in the house. Basically, that's where our small groups meet. That's where most small groups meet, in churches that have a ministry of small groups. Yes, there's some in our church. They're scattered around. But it's still a good pattern to develop, isn't it? And we'll talk about why as we move through this. The Apostle Paul used the same strategy, large group, small group. And so we read in Acts 20:20, he is speaking to the Ephesian, our case study church. Remember? The church in Ephesus. He's meeting with the elders on the seacoast town, Miletus, and he says, I have taught you publicly and what? From house to house. Large group, small group ministry in the church that Paul planted there in Ephesus. I don't want to labor the point. I trust I don't have to labor the point. You understand, it was crucial to the development, the health of the New Testament church that led to what? The growth of the New Testament church. How do you go about building a small group ministry in a church today? Well, some of you may have small group ministries. Let me pause here to say there's a difference between small group ministries and a ministry of small groups. When I came to the Kirk of the Hills, there were a number of small groups. They were cliques. They weren't small groups at all. They had this clique and this clique and this clique and this clique, and some of them attempted to have some spiritual or biblical basis. Some of them didn't even care about maintaining the pretense. It was this kind of club and that kind of club and the other kind of club. And it basically was a club that just met within the walls of the Kirk of the Hills. And so they called that a church small group. It had absolutely nothing to do with the church. But the church felt that it had a small group ministry. Well, that did. But what I'm thinking about is a ministry of small groups, something that ties them all together. It is a ministry with lots of parts, not lots of parts that come together and try to form some umbrella that would include them all. You see the difference? What we're talking about is a ministry of small groups. If that's the case, then what have we learned In our course so far? You need to set your objectives, don't you? For any ministry that you're going to develop, or any ministry that you may revitalize, or any ministry that you're going back to change and give more biblical structure to that ministry. Where do we find the pattern? Pretty obvious, isn't it? We've already talked about this. Harry's mentioned it a couple of times. Two passages in Acts. Acts 2:42 and Acts 5:42. Listen. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then just three chapters later, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. If this is our pattern, then we can determine the content of that, can't we? Four things: Bible study, fellowship, prayer, and evangelism. It's all right there. Don't need to draw it out. You see it very clearly, don't you? That's got to be the content of the small group. What about the course that you're going to follow? Both the large group and the small group, each has its own contribution to make to the discipleship ministry to which the Lord calls us in the Great Commission. If that's the case, if it is that well church, worship and evangelizing and loving and learning, then it is going to grow. Right? So what we're saying is quite simple. Small groups are crucial to the health of a church. whether it's a good church you are pastoring or one that you would say is rather sick. You don't want to use that word, do you? I'm using that word. But it could be. It's not well at all. It's just sick. You know what that means? That means self-serving. That means ingrown. That means contentious and critical. That means a know-it-all, S-I-C-K. Just the opposite of W-E-L-L. Well, if you want to get rid of a sick church and you want to have it well and healthy, then you must intentionalize a ministry of small groups. Both provide what God calls for in His people. One is a time of celebration. You have that in the large group. And then you've got to develop, or you have the opportunity to develop the caring fellowship in the smaller, more intimate setting there. Two, what about the principles that you want to follow, the principles that you want to implement, employ? If you're going back and giving serious attention to the work of revitalization, you got to have small groups. If so, on what principles will those small groups be built? The first one is this: caring fellowship. The small group is designed to help people develop. You understand? Helping them. You can't say, go and do this, go and develop, go and do evangelism, go and care for each other. You've got to provide ways that will help them grow and develop in their loving, caring relationships. Nothing better as a vehicle than a small group. Close, honest, supportive, caring relationships with others. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about each of those adjectives, but you understand why each is important and significant in a small group. You also understand what that positive does in countering the negative that may be the opposite of that. You see? You don't want gossip sessions. You don't want people coming in to blow smoke in other people's faces in terms of how wonderful and great they are, not being honest at all. You don't want people who are there simply to be supported and take advantage of the group and monopolize the group every time you're together by listing this and this and this and this and this and this as the problem, giving nothing more than an organ recital, if nothing else. You want close, honest, supportive, caring relationships. You know the verses there. What is the commandment? The new commandment. Love one another as Christ is loving us. What does Paul tell us in Galatians about bearing one another's burdens? You can't bear another's burden until the other is willing to share that burden with you. Those are the kinds of things that you can develop in a small group, regardless of how well everybody in the group thinks he or she knows everyone else in the group. I can tell you an interesting story. When we first began a revitalization work at the Kirk of the Hills, I didn't know it was that when I was called to that church, but that's basically what it was. We began to do lots of these things. Dr. Paul Corster, some of you within the PCA will know, he is the he was the president of Covenant Seminary, and he's now the coordinator of Mission to the World, the global mission arm of our denomination, a very dear friend. We were in seminary together, and he's the president of the college, and I'm at the church, the closest church, I mean, to the seminary, and I'm the closest church to the seminary. And I asked him early on to come and really sort of help in the whole area of Christian education and developing some teaching ministry there. And at the same time, we were trying to do everything that we could to break down all of these cliques that were there. I need to pause and tell you just quickly that when I came to the Kirk of the Hills, there were three separate, distinct churches at the Kirk of the Hills. No question about it. The senior minister had his church, the associate had his church, and the youth director had his church. Now, here's the way it developed. The church was planted in September of 1968. I'm just the second minister of the church. It's a baby church in lots of ways. And he was a great evangelist. He truly was. I learned much from him about that. And most of the people in the church when I came had been led to Christ by this man as adults. And the church was growing so fast that Central Church planted our church. And they built a chapel. And the first day they had a service, in September of 1968, they packed out the little chapel. It was already too small. And the next Sunday, they put chairs in the aisle. And the next Sunday, they found every chair they could find, and people were bringing them from home. And they ran out of room for the chairs, and they had people standing around the walls. And the church began to grow. In 2 months, they had gone to two services in that little chapel. And so they asked one of the seminary students, a mile and a half down the road, to come and be an intern and help them. When he graduated, he became the first associate pastor of that church. And then, by then, they had gone to three services, 8, 9:30, and 11 o'clock. But here's the way they did it. The senior minister would preach at 8 and 11, and the associate would preach at 9:30. And the next month, they would reverse it. And the associate would preach at 8 and 11, and the senior pastor would preach at 9:30. And people loved it when their pastor preached at 8 and 11. It gave them a choice of services. They really didn't like it when it was 9. They had to go at 9:30. When I got there, there were people who had been in that church over 10 years, and they'd never heard the senior pastor preach. You see what I was facing? Three separate churches with three different pastors. The people had no knowledge of each other. And they accused me of being the Pope because I said, I'm going to preach all three services. You know, who do you think you are? I said, well, I think I'm the pastor of the church and I'm supposed to preach. That's who I think I am. Who do you think? Well, I won't tell you who they thought I was. But it was a very difficult time. And I realized early on that there really was a lot of revitalization work to do at the Kirk of the Hills. All of which to say, we were trying to change some things. And in our educational program, and they were running two Sunday schools, one behind the 9 o'clock service and another behind the 11 o'clock service, all the way from first grade through adults behind both of those services. And you can see the problem. And so we're trying to start pulling some Sunday school classes together to see if we can't use that in some way to remind these people that they really belong not only to the body of Christ universally, but to this little body of Christ we call the Kirk of the Hills. And we wanted them at least to know each other. Now, Paul Koester came when we were in that transition time from kind of the old, here is the philosopher, and if you like him, come and listen to this man. And we had a few key professors who had their classes there. And we began to develop more what we called affinity groups, just trying to get people together like this. And we discovered that people really were hungry for this. They really wanted to belong to a caring fellowship. It wasn't that we had to convince them that they needed to do this. Our challenge was to provide avenues for them to engage in relationships that resulted in genuine, deep, caring fellowship. Well, Paul came as one of the gurus who would teach a class, and people would literally flock to that class. By now, there's a bigger sanctuary, and the chapel is probably the largest Sunday school class we had. And at the same time, we are starting these affinity groups for Sunday school, and we've got some of our elders teaching those, and they can't hold a candle to Paul Koistra as a theologian, as a teacher, as a pastor, etc. He tells a story himself, and one of the things that he learned, he said he started that class with about 90 people and grew it to 20. Why? Because, you see, they weren't so interested in sitting at the feet of this great man of God. Wonderful person. Tremendous communicator of truth. What were they looking for? More than that, they were looking for the caring fellowship and wanted to belong to a caring fellowship. And they found that in some of these other groups that were being organized relationally rather than around the teaching ability of a certain personality. You see, this is where it starts. If you're going to revitalize the church, it's going to be when it is revitalized, what? A loving, caring fellowship of God's people. And here is one of the tools that we are shown in the New Testament that will accomplish that end. I don't think there's any question about the fact in your mind that God has called His people to minister to one another. The priesthood of what? All believers is one of those great principles that resurfaced at the time of the Reformation. It wasn't conceived at that time. It had been a part of the church's history, but it had been suppressed and had been forgotten. And so as I began trying to develop these things, realizing how necessary it was for me to get a ministry of small groups going, I thought perhaps I should just preach a series of sermons on one anothering. And so I got a concordance. It was just that simple. And I began to list all of the passages that I found in Scripture on one another. Are they listed in your book? Okay. Just look at them quickly. Comfort one another, encourage one another, build up one another, live in peace with one another, seek what is good for one another, stimulate one another, confess sins to one another. That's important, isn't it? That goes back to strategy two, doesn't it? What's the first? Remember. What's the second? Repent. What is the first step of repentance? Confession of sin. Where do you develop this attitude, this spirit, this openness in a group of people? Well, not necessarily in a large congregation, in a smaller group of people. I was working with a group. I had three men with me in that group, all three very smart men. All three very successful men. All three men who played it very close to the chest. And so I spent some time with them, and then I got brave enough to say, you know, maybe what we ought to do next week is just confess a sin to each other. I wasn't sure any one of the three would come back. All three of them came back. And each one has written down the sin he was going to confess. You can imagine what it was. It was one of those good, socially acceptable sins. You know? And that was a good place to start. We started there, but that's not where it stopped. We really came to the point of bearing our hearts before each other, myself included, confessing sins that I had never confessed to another person, not to my wife, not to anyone. And they were doing the same thing. And it never would have happened had we not been in some kind of small group that would foster that kind of spiritual discipline. Look at the rest of these. I don't need to read all of these. Here is here is a good series of sermons. Now, you don't need a sermon on every one of these. A lot of these you can coagulate and deal with together. But let me encourage you to encourage your people that they really are to minister to one another, and there's no better way of beginning that than in a small group ministry. You know, that's not likely to take place in a service of worship. Even if you start with the four families that Harry started with in the modular unit in Charlotte, it's just not there. We have corporate confession there, don't we? And I'm sure you include that in lots of different ways in your order of worship, in your liturgy. But even if it's a small group that's the church, that's not the place where you will get to the level of heart-breaking individual confession of sin. And yet, if we want to lead a ministry of revitalization, we said this is what we've got to do. We've got to create that climate of repentance, and we who are church leaders have got to take the leadership in that. Number two, the second principle is biblical discussion, caring fellowship, biblical discussion. That's the focal point of the small group. You've got some references there, Hebrews 4, John, and Colossians. I won't take the time to read all of those, but every one of those calls us to the study of God's Word, to hold to the Lord's teaching as His disciples. That's what you read in the John 8 passage there. And so it's in the discipleship ministry of a small group that we really learn what it means to hold to the truth of the Lord Jesus. Not simply to give confession that we believe the Bible is God's Word, that it's infinite, it's inspired, it's inerrant, but to come to the practical application of that. That word alone has the power to convict. You know that. You can't bring any person. But the word can bring a person to the realization of sin, the desire to be set free from the consequences and guilt of that sin. And those things can be better expressed in a small group. We've just discovered that small groups, and this was interesting, it's something that I kind of discovered along the way. Small groups have a way of dealing with people whatever their level of spiritual maturity. In fact, it's probably best if you don't have all the people at the same sort of level of sanctification and spiritual maturity. Now, there was a time when we thought we might mandate some of that. We couldn't do it. But interestingly enough, the Spirit in His own work would bring people together who were at different levels of spiritual maturity and understanding. And it was just exciting to see what was taking place in those groups when people began to minister to others and the others wanted to be ministered unto. Baby Christians need a place to make baby Christian noises. Harry was talking earlier, I think it was this morning, about babies, mothers being able to teach babies a foreign language, and the babies learning the foreign language, and they say, mama, dad, mama, and we say, he said daddy, no, he said mama, no, he said daddy, I know that was his first word, and we argue back and forth about that. The point being, we're just glad they're making sounds. We're glad that they are babbling. And when they come close to making any kind of sound that sounds like some word, we rejoice and write the grandparents, don't we? In fact, we do better. We call them on the phone and say, listen. Huh? They don't know what he's saying, but they're excited too. Now, why is it that when we come to the church, we can't let baby Christians make baby Christian noises? We jump down their throats at them. You heretic! You hear what he said? Where did you get that idea? Don't you know? We don't allow baby Christians to sound like baby Christians. What better place for baby Christians to make baby Christian noises, baby Christian statements, baby Christian errors than in a small group trained to allow baby Christians to grow by expressing themselves and coming to the understanding that maybe that expression was not as theologically sound as it ought to be. If you've never read Lane Adams' book, Lane Adams was an associate evangelist with the Billy Graham Association at one time, and he wrote an interesting little book. It's not very big. It's entitled, How Come It's Taking Me So Long to Get Better? Great book. And in that book, he talks about this, how we as church families, what was the first word that Harry used this morning? What was the first image that he dealt with? You remember the three? Family. 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 And in a family, babies are free to make baby noises, and we need to allow our churches, the new babies in our churches, to make, what better place, not in the congregational worship, but in a small group for that to take place. Third is prayer. Small group is designed to encourage group members to pray for one another. It was Joe Weatherly who was saying that part of what they want to do in the Fanning the Flame ministry is drive prayer into the very fabric of the church's life. There is no better way of doing that than in and through the small groups within your church. It's there that people will become honest enough to share genuine prayer requests. Not for my friend, not for my grandmother. Prayer for me, and to be honest enough to express the real need for prayer at that point. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this testimony. We always end our K group sessions, and we'll get to that later. We have two a year. We have an entrance and an exit. It doesn't go on all year. People aren't going to commit to a ministry till the Lord comes again. You need to have beginnings and ends. And so we conclude each of our small group sessions with a major time of celebration. All the K groups get together in our fellowship hall. And sometimes they don't even know who else is in all the K groups. And it's a festive occasion. And we always have a time of testimony for people to come and just say, I can't tell you how many times people have stood to say, you know, the first time I ever prayed out loud was in my K group. And I don't mean out loud in church. I just mean out loud. Men have never prayed out loud with their wives. They may have prayed for their wives, but they've never led a wife in prayer. Their children have never heard their father pray out loud. It's in a K group, you see, when they feel comfortable enough and secure enough and safe enough. And we train all of our leaders, and so they're never going to say, hey, John, will you close in prayer? John might choke to death. Never pray. Go straight to heaven. If a leader does that, we teach them how to bring them along and to open up the context so that some night when you've got your eyes closed, you say, Lord, am I hearing it? Is that John? John praying over here two chairs down from me? There is nothing in the world more thrilling than that. This is a way you begin to develop that, you see, in that small group kind of ministry. It's I've heard this testimony. Husbands and wives have said, well, that's not only the first time he prayed, it's the first time he heard me pray too. And out of that has come the practice of prayer between a husband and a wife, because they heard each other for the first time pray out loud in a small group. Evangelism. That's one of the purposes, isn't it? That's one of the principles. It's in a well church. In fact, right after worship, what is the E? Evangelism. And then learning, and then loving. We practice at least by principle. I don't know that we actually have it, but the whole idea of the empty chair. You know, when you got your group, however they're seating, there's always that empty chair. Nobody's sitting in that chair, because it's a reminder that there should be somebody sitting in that chair. And maybe this family or that family would say, you know, that's we've got a friend. We want to bring somebody to the group. And we've had groups that have identified a family, a couple they wanted to bring, and they would pray earnestly for 3 weeks before the couple who had the contact would invite them to the group. And it doesn't matter what the format of study may have been for that group, and our groups are usually, well, basically always tied to the sermon that is preached that morning, and that's what's supposed to be the basis of discussion. But not when that couple shows up. Everybody in that group is focused on that couple, whether that couple knows it or not, and the whole purpose of their being there is to open up relationships so they can share with them the good news of the gospel and bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I can tell you that is the most effective means of evangelism we have discovered at the Kirk of the Hills. There have been more people who have come to faith in Christ, as far as we know, and we don't know, you know, when a person is sitting there and never really verbalizes, but in terms of what we do know, we can tabulate it. We do EE. I'm a trainer in EE. We have EE classes. We do that. There are lots of other things we do, but as best we know, more people have come to faith in Jesus Christ through K groups, ministering to them and sharing with them the truth of the gospel, than in any other means of evangelism that we have employed at the Kirk of the Hills. I can remember the story so well because of the testimony the man himself told. There was a small group, and one of the people had contacts with an unbelieving couple, and they really engaged in prayer, and finally the couple came and the couple loved them. Why wouldn't they? They knocked themselves out to make them feel welcome and please come back. And so they were in their second semester of K groups. We run K groups in the fall and K groups in the spring, basically 10 to 12 weeks, depending on other circumstances, etc. And so they had come, to half of the one in the fall. And they had started and were engaged in the second semester of K group studies in the spring, and they were more than halfway through. And this fellow had been real honest with the group and said, you know, I hear what you're saying, and it sounds good. I'm just not there yet. I know you're telling me Jesus died, and I know I need to put my faith in Him. I'm just not there yet. And so they just kept loving Him and loving Him. And at the end of one K group session, it had been really a great discussion of the gospel from the reports that I received. And Steve and his wife were about to go, and they got in the car and were driving toward their home. And three of the men in that group, standing there, looked at each other, and almost simultaneously, they burst into tears. All three of them did. And they said, what if something happened to Steve on the way home? What if he had a wreck? I mean, what if he entered eternity tonight without a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? They threw their arms around each other. They prayed for him. And when they finished the prayer, nobody said it. They just all ran and jumped in one of their cars and made a beeline for Steve's house. And when they got there, he and his wife had just gone inside, had not been in there very long. Knock, 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 and they look in there, the three men that he just left and his small group, and they said, "Steve, we're coming in. We've got to talk to you. You've got to accept Jesus right now." Well, to make a long story short, he did. I mean, can't you imagine how that kind of overwhelming compassion and concern for him broke his heart and gave him some little understanding of the pursuing love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I preach the gospel. I've heard Harry's lecture. I believe every word. I try to implement it. I want the gospel somewhere in every sermon I preach in that large group assembly on Sunday mornings. But I can tell you this, more people have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry of K groups than any other means at the Kirk of the Hills. People are longing for that loving relationship. As we say, honey draws more flies than vinegar. And when they are there and they sense this and they understand that it's flowing from the Lord of love Himself, aren't they more likely to open themselves up to the love of that Lord? Those are the four things that I think we've got to have. Quickly, as we move on, what are the design operatives? This is just some practical stuff as you're thinking about developing a small group ministry, and I trust you are thinking about it. Even if you have small groups, I'm still talking about a ministry of small groups. Just a couple of things, and I can work through this rather quickly. Number one, if it's a ministry of small groups, then it's going to be a church-wide ministry. Small groups need to be viewed as an essential feature of the church's basic ministry strategy and not just another program. It's not. It's the backbone of the Kirk of the Hills. It would not be the Kirk of the Hills without this ministry of small groups. When people come to the new members class, they are told clearly about small groups. In fact, one of the things they need to do, and in fact they are required to do as a part of their membership training, is to go to a small group. So they will see what we're talking about and know how important it is. We expect people who join the Kirk of the Hills to become involved in a small group. It's been going on for 21 years. You see, it's a part of the Kirk of the Hills. You can't think Kirk of the Hills without thinking K groups. That's what we call them. And that K does not stand for Kirk. It stands for Koinonia, fellowship. That's the primary purpose of that. The primary focus is Bible study. It's in Bible study that fellowship is directed and led. But the primary purpose of it is for fellowship. So it's got to be church-wide. Does that mean everybody in the church comes? No, I wish I could say that were the case. It's not the case. But it continues to grow, the number of people that are involved in K groups. And they know they're not going away. You know, they're there to stay, these things called K groups. And so, you know, they may just show up to keep from having to say no 10,000 times to somebody who is inviting them to come to my group, this group, etc., etc. Number two, it must have strong pastoral support. If you pastors who are here are not committed to a philosophy ministry that gives maximum support to the small group ministry, it's not going to go. It's not something you can say, you know, I think it's a pretty good idea. Why don't you people go over here and see what you can do with it? It's not going to fly. You've got to be the leader of that small group ministry. You've got to be the primary cheerleader of that small group ministry. You've got to be the one, even as it begins, recruiting those leaders. That's what Harry was telling us this morning, you know. Leaders have got to reproduce leaders. You don't want a leadership team. You want a team of leaders. I can tell you the best team of leaders at the Kirk of the Hills are the team of K group leaders, because they've all been trained, they've all been taught, they're all committed to this ministry, and all kinds of things come out of that. Maybe we'll get to talk about it tomorrow. Okay. Strong leadership support. I think it says strong session support there. That's a Presbyterian slip. Scratch it. You don't have a session. Okay? Strong leadership support. The elders of the church are expected to be in K groups. That's not an option for them. And I'll tell you why in a moment. I'll let you know why that's the case, and I can tell you why now they don't resist that. They understand how much of eldering can take place in that K group. It gives them a vehicle for performing the duties and responsibilities which are there. Clearly defined faith goals. The church needs to have a set of goals for K groups, and each K group needs to have its own faith goal for that semester of K groups. Now, faith goal seems a bit nebulous, maybe it's a bit fuzzy, and so we actually call that a kingdom project. Every K group has a kingdom project. That is something they're going to do as a group outside the Kirk of the Hills that will involve them in kingdom activity, all kinds of things. I can remember one of the things that we did in the group that I was leading. There was an organization building a home for unwed mothers, those who had chosen not to abort their babies, but to give birth to those babies. And we were very supportive of that home and that ministry, and they had built several houses, and they were building a new one. And so our K group took one of those rooms. Now, we didn't build it. They built it, but we came in and we painted it. Pam and I bought the carpet for the floor. Other people bought the furniture for the room. Some others bought the bedding for the bed. But it wasn't just that. We actually went and we worked in that place. We painted it. We fixed it up. We went out there and put together all those pieces of furniture. The ladies went and made up the bed and hung the towels in the bathroom there. Every time we have a K group session, we encourage every K group to have some kingdom project which takes it outside of itself and does ministry in this way. Evangelism, we've already talked about that. You see, one of the difficulties we have as Christians, the longer we've been Christians, is the lack of association with non-Christians, right? Particularly leadership in the church. We're dealing with elders and deacons and all the people in the church, and it's very difficult for us, isn't it, to find ways of maintaining relationships with unbelievers so we as pastors and elders have opportunity to present the gospel. You remember Charles Hooper yesterday praying that God would give him opportunity to talk to those people, leading those people to faith in Jesus Christ? Dr. Jerem Bars is one of the professors at Covenant Seminary, and he teaches in apologetics, and he has one class that's just phenomenal. It's called Outreach to Contemporary Culture. And he goes through with these students what contemporary culture is like, how they need to make that bridge to that contemporary culture, not to be contemporized by the culture, but to reach the culture. And he always has this assignment. He always demands, it's the assignment, that every person in the class establish a relationship with an unbeliever intentionalize that relationship. Keep a record of this because he's going to write a report on this at the end of the class. Find out everything he can about that and begin to intentionalize ways of reaching that unbeliever in his context. And he says, invariably after making that assignment, he has half the class standing in front of his desk with the same problem. Know what it is? I don't know an unbeliever. That's exactly right. Seminary students who are so immersed in the work of seminary, they really don't know an unbeliever. And he says, well, that's where you start. He doesn't change his assignment one bit. Oh, what an amazing way of doing that, you see, in and through that small group. Maybe there are six couples and only one of them really has a great relationship with an unbelieving family, but that couple brings the unbelieving family in and all the others see what happens. So guess what? What do they want to do? They want to bring one too. They're going to make it a point of their lives to establish a relationship with an unbeliever because they've seen it work and they know what the rest of the group will do when they bring their friends and say, this is John and Ruth. We've just gotten to know them. We just want them to be a part of what we're doing here. And the whole group comes around them and invariably they come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Number six, very important. Periodic entrances and exit. Nobody wants to join a group without knowing the exit strategy, right? You don't want to enter business deals, do you, without knowing the exit strategy if it's not going like you think it was going to go? How much am I going to lose if it doesn't work? And how will I get out if things aren't going as I think they're going? And so we have two. We run IFK groups in the fall, September through the Sunday before Thanksgiving. And then in December, it's all about Christmas, the best Christmas pageant ever, you know, and all the kids are doing their things and the choir has its thing and blah, blah, blah. And then in January and February, we run the Kirk Institute of Theology. Lots of different things on Sunday evenings in January and February. And we run our K groups March, April, and May. And so we say, just join us for this fall. Just join us for the spring. And people know that they can get out. They don't want to join a Bible study that may go for ever how long the man wants to teach the Bible study or the lady wants to teach the Bible study. I can't tell you how crucial it is. Don't start any ministry of small groups without knowing how you are going to handle this issue. Ground building is emphasized at first. That is the building of relationships. There may be people you see in your church that are in that small group that don't really know each other. Well, obviously, you've got to do that before they will feel comfortable as a group in reaching out and trying to bring some other couple in for the purpose of evangelizing them. When we first started this 21 years ago, we had NFL draft after every group of K groups. And we start fresh, and we'd lay the tables out. You know, we make a big deal out of this. Three Sundays, two before the K group starts, and the Sunday morning of the Sunday that the K groups are going to start. So you got three times, and man, everybody's out there hawking. It got really out of hand. Started with candy and ended up with coffee and cake and everything else. You know, come join my K group, man. We had to stop that, you know. But we still have the groups, and we still have the people there, and it's really good to do that. But we learned that the best way is not just to start fresh, but to divide and multiply. If you've got a group and they've been together, and we say at least stay together for a year, for spring and fall, something like that. If you want a new group, then let one of those leaders that you've been training, and one of the purposes of this is to what? Train leaders, multiply your leaders, is to say, take this group and three of these couples and go and get you three or four more couples, and then you've got another group. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but that's a great place, you see, to develop leadership, is to identify that person in your group that you believe has leadership potential. And to go through all of those steps that Harry was teaching us this morning, I can tell you I have developed more leaders through K Group than any other single other avenue. It's just great. You can watch, you can see, you can mentor, you can talk to them afterwards about that. And every K Group leader is responsible for duplicating himself at the end of the year. And usually it's three semesters, and after the third, a whole year of K Group, and you still got that person. Then in January and February is when we do the K Group training. So the next group, he's there. He's aware of the fact that the next fall he may be leading this group. And he's given opportunity a couple of times to lead the K Group discussion and everything. Tremendous way of implementing what Harry says is our responsibility, you see, to duplicate ourselves. Every leader is doing what? He's training leaders. Okay, balanced with expository preaching. That's the way we do it. I don't know that it's the best way, but when I first started this, I said, the K groups on Sunday night, and that's when we have ours for those 6 months out of the 12 months of the year, will study the sermon on Sunday morning. And I thought, you know, we'll start this way. 21 years later, we're still doing it. They don't want to depart from that practice. We provide a little booklet with an outline of the sermon, with the questions that night, with other pertinent information about the text that maybe I couldn't work into my sermon. It's not that hard to do, just to put those books in. Every bulletin's got that K Group booklet in it, whether the person is going to K Group or not. And that in itself encourages people to do it. Okay, desirable obligations. What have I got? Three? Is that when it is? Is that what your back says? Okay, here we go. There are some obligations that people need to be aware of before they become involved in a small group ministry. One of them is group discipline. Each group, and this can vary from group to group, though there is a commonality in all of these things, set up a group of disciplines such as consistency. We want you here. This is not, you know, don't come 3 out of the 12 times or even 6 out of the 12 times. You know, we really want you here. Our group will be deprived if you are not here. They need to understand that and be made to feel that their contribution is significant to the entire group. The second one is confidentiality. We really stress that. If groups are going to get to the level of sharing hard issues, then they need to know that the other members of the group are going to keep it within the group. Unless they're given permission to share it, unless they are told that they can make that aware to other groups to pray or something, what is said in the group stays in the group. And if that's ever broken, that's the end of the group. And people know that, and so they're good at maintaining that level of confidentiality. Accountability. Harry was talking about the group that he had of the ministers that have been getting together for years and years and years. Well, here's a start for that, at least for 10 or 12 weeks. And then in the spring, again, 10 or 12 weeks of some genuine accountability. People asking questions of other people that are in their group. And then there is a covenantal group commitment that we talk about, and you can see that. Just 4 things. One is interactive Bible study, and that means dialogue. It's not a lecture. It's not community Bible study or Bible study fellowship with the lecturer lecturing. It's interactive. We say, people, we expect you to interact, even if it's just a question. Even if it's just an honest question, intimate fellowship, that's disclosure, intentional ministry, that's deployment, and intercessory prayer, that's our own devotion in that time. Now, quickly, look at the blessings of small group ministry. And I'm just going to get to highlight some of these. Number one, it facilitates discipleship since small groups are both relational and informational. I stole that statement. I stole that from Harry and Briarwood. I confess it, Harry. Here it is. I've plagiarized. It does facilitate discipleship because those groups are what? Relational, that's part of it, but also information. It's not one or the other. It's both and that's what makes them such a tremendous means of doing New Testament discipleship. Moves the church from arithmetic addition to exponential expansion through multiplication. You know the old story. One choo-choo can pull 100 cars, and so two choo-choos can pull 200 cars. No, two choo-choos can pull 400 cars. You see, that's exponential expansion then. Not 100 and 100, but two engines together pulling far more than any one could pull. That's tremendous. Here is a major one. Provides a core of trained leaders. Remember Harry's words this morning. Educate, embody, imitate, equip, and empower. I don't know of any better way to begin your leadership development than with small groups. You've got all the tools there. You've got all the potential there. You've got people there. You've got a chance to examine those people and really see which ones exercise leadership capabilities. And D is just as important. The elders at the Kirk of the Hill love the K group program. In fact, they'll say, I don't know why all churches don't have some kind of small group ministry. Because it really does help them fulfill their shepherding responsibility. Jesus never called himself a bishop, an elder, a preacher, but he did refer to himself as a shepherd. Peter tells us that we are shepherds under the chief shepherd, and there's really no better way in the church context to expand your shepherding ministry and fulfill your shepherding responsibilities than in and through that K-group ministry. And then Jesus defined the work of a shepherd as what? The several things right here. I don't know whether they, are they in your outline? Okay, loving the flock. Is that all there? Okay, I don't need to go through that then. Loving the flock, knowing the flock. I know my sheep know me. He says, I call my sheep by name. Pam and I make a conscious effort to learn the names of the people. We play like the little Greek flashcards you used to do. Well, we have pictures of every person who joins the church, and we try to get pictures of people who are visiting the church, and we test each other. She'll show me the picture, and I'm supposed to give the name which is on the back. And then I'll show her a picture, and she's supposed to give me the name that are on the back. She's much better at this than I am. She visits the nursery and learns the names of all the babies in our church. She really does. And so at the back door, when she stands there with me, she can say, oh, John, Shirley, I saw baby Charles. And they fall down and worship her, you know? She knows the name of the most important person in the world to them, baby Charles, who is in the nursery. It helps you do that, you see, if you're involved in these small groups. At least somebody in the church knows the name of baby Charles in the nursery. Tending and caring for the flock, protecting the flock, etc. In unique ways, a small group ministry provides an excellent context for discharging those responsibilities. Let me end where I started. Regardless of what you think you know about small group ministry, let me encourage you to rethink what you know about small group ministry in the light of what I believe the New Testament teaches us about the essential nature of small groups in fulfilling the Great Commission itself, making disciples of people. Okay? Take your little workbook out now and turn to page what? Page 24. Follow the exercise. You know the drill. Assume the position. Okay. Points to ponder. List those quickly. Two significant insights that might have come to your mind through my rambling and ranting and raving about small groups. Okay, break up in your groups and look at the two questions, just two questions for this session. If your church has a formal small group ministry, is it effective? Do leaders of your small groups know their role and purpose for the small groups? Little B, how could a small group ministry help you improve your church's spiritual health? Where would you get the necessary trained leaders? If you would, talk about that and maybe list a couple of steps that you might take as a result of your discussion.